Good morning, everybody, and happy Mother's Day. I'm glad that you're here with us, whoever you're with watching this service today. If you're with your children or children with your mom or your grandmom, I'm glad that you're here to celebrate with us. And, you know, we recognize on Mother's Day, it is a uniquely happy day for many people, and we get to enjoy the company of our families. We also recognize that Mother's Day can sometimes be a uniquely painful day for some who've lost their mom and have just fond memories now, and some who've perhaps even lost a child. So we recognize the unique nature of this day, but we pray that God will be your joy and strength and that you'll be blessed today. So thank you for joining us in worship. Today our text is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you, open to Mark chapter 5, and we're going to begin in chapter 5, verse 21. This picks up in the middle of really what is a series of a very busy events in the life of Jesus. And we see this one continuous thread of activity. One of the words that we learned pretty early on in the Gospel of Mark that kind of defines the way that the gospel flows is the word immediately. So you have this constant activity of Jesus moving constantly from place to place, event to event, very activity-based, the whole first half of the Gospel of Mark leading up to the final week of the life of Christ, everything building towards that final week of his life towards the cross and then the resurrection. So we pick up in chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." So remember, Jesus had just left a huge crowd of people that he'd been teaching all day and the thousands that he had fed. He gets in the boat. They go across, partially across the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. A huge storm comes that threatens their very lives, and they're in fear, and they cry out to Jesus, and he delivers them. Immediately when they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the north shore, they encounter a man possessed by demons, a multitude of demons. Jesus interacts with the crowd, delivers the man there, and then is sent away by the crowd who no longer want his presence, gets back in the boat, and now as he heads back across to the former side, it's the same scene. A huge crowd gathers around him. And so this is the way it is, and that's this section of Jesus' ministry. "Out of this crowd," verse 22, "there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" This man is one of the few men that we see that Jesus interacts with that actually is given a name. Probably prominent then, his name would have been recognized by the early readers of the Gospel of Mark. When it says a ruler of the synagogue, it's something that we might equate today to like a deacon. He would have prominence in the congregation. He was not a priest, but his role would have been the care of the facility, the care of the building. So it would have been a prominent person from a prominent family and a position of influence and probably held by a person of affluence. So this is Jairus. Scripture says he comes to Jesus, and in a statement of faith, he earnestly implores. You know, imagine this. Here's a man representing that group of people that had ridiculed and rejected Jesus completely, the religious elite. But now in front of the full view of thousands of people in a crowd, he gets on his knees in front of Jesus and cries out in faith, "Come and heal my daughter who's near death." And the scripture responds just simply, verse 24, "And he went with him." Jesus went with him. Of course, in this scene, it's not just Jesus going alone. The whole crowd follows. The Bible says a crowd followed him, thronged around him. While this is happening, it's kind of interesting, just this intersection of events. So Jesus is now headed to this man's house to deal with this crisis of his near-death daughter. And then Mark just interjects into that, this scene. And there was a woman. So right in the middle of this crowd, now there's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, this is not a dig at modern medicine, modern physicians, modern medical care, but it is an indictment of first century medicine, people who knew very little of the pathology of disease. And it's a pretty sad description. For a dozen years, she had struggled with this condition and expending everything that she had, seeing so many doctors, now she's worse for it, not better. Verse 27, "She'd heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well.' Now listen, we know that is imperfect theology, but it's pretty solid faith. We don't deduce from what she said any sort of model for how we interact with Jesus or any sort of method by which we would attain healing. We don't believe in magic cloths. We don't believe in touching garments. We don't believe in magic coins. I remember when I was a college freshman and met my college roommate, and we're sitting there in the dorm one night, and he said, "Hey, I want you to hear this guy on the radio." This was before internet and everything, if you can imagine. This was a preacher that was on AM radio, and I still remember his name. His name was Reverend Izier. And Reverend Izier would offer you, if you called into his program and sent in a donation, he'd offer you a lucky gold piece that you put in your shoe. And so if you take Reverend Izier's lucky gold piece, you put it in your shoe, then you're going to have healing, you're going to have blessing. You know, that's nonsense. That's not Christianity, okay? That's witchcraft. And so much of what poses as modern Christianity looks a lot like that sort of witchcraft. We don't pass magic garments. We don't have anointed cloths. We don't have special water. We believe in the power of Christ, and it's Christ's power that heals. So it's imperfect theology, but it denotes a really deep faith, because she says, if I can just get even the brush of a touch against Jesus, then I can be healed. I mean, she's desperate. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. I mean, immediately. God touched her. God's power flowed from Christ into her, enacted by her faith, and immediately she's healed, and she feels it on the inside. She feels the difference. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, this is a description of the power of God at work that I'm not sure we can fully understand in this life. And I can't give you a full explanation for how Jesus experienced the power going out of him from him to another person. That's one of those questions you might want to ask him when you see him face to face. But yet, something supernatural happens here, and Jesus asks what to his disciples and probably to us seems like a rather peculiar question, right? This is, all right, who touched me? You know, as if the disciples would say, who touched you? I mean, you're surrounded by thousands of people. Thousands of people have touched you. You're in the middle of a crowd. You've been brushed up against so many times. But this is unique. All those other people having contact with Jesus were not having contact with him out of desperate need and great faith. I mean, there's just incidental. This person, very intentional, pushing through the crowd to get to Jesus. His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched you?' or 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus, verse 32, looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now imagine this humbling experience, okay? So here's this woman with a physical condition that is serious, that has totally destroyed her quality of life, probably is even threatening her life. And not only the physical effects, imagine the emotional effects of dealing with this for a dozen years. Imagine the drain on a person who has tried everything and lost everything in trying to be well. And then you add on top of that the indignity of the ceremonial or ritual uncleanness this would have caused her, which would have made her an outcast for society. Because of this issue, because of the bleeding, she would be considered unclean. And so she couldn't be part of normal Jewish society. She couldn't go and worship in the temple. She could not be part of synagogue prayer. She could not be in crowds of people. She was effectively quarantined. And so imagine all that she suffered physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, socially, and all of this. And so now having to acknowledge all that in front of everyone, she comes to him and tells him the whole truth. I mean, imagine her describing the whole scenario. And we might look at that event and say, why couldn't Jesus, who healed her secretly, you know, she touched the garment in a crowd of people, why couldn't he just sort of have let her walk away? Let her go maybe with a wink and a nod that I know what happened to you and you know what happened to you and we're all good. Why did he do this publicly? Why did he look around, identify her? And then I would imagine, I'm sort of interjecting into the text, she acknowledges that he acknowledges her, and so she comes and tells everything, and of course the whole crowd is watching this scene unfold. Why did Jesus do it this way? I think there are probably two reasons here, at least. One, I think, is the confirmation or affirmation from Jesus to her, from God to his creation, that you are in fact healed. It's not just an emotional experience you had. It's not something you're just hoping for. It's not even something you just felt internally, but this is an affirmation from God. You are, in fact, healed, and I'm the one that did that for you. You came to me in faith. I respond to you. I gave you this gift. It was me responding to you. And that's very personal. And the second thing also think informs this, what Jesus did here, shows really the personal compassion of Christ for her. Because when Jesus says to her publicly, aloud, you are clean, you are healed, what is he doing here? He's letting all the people know that she's no longer unclean. She's no longer an outcast. She's no longer one to be shunned or pushed away. She's one to be accepted and embraced, just like all of you. And this is not only the healing of her physically and spiritually, it's emotional and psychological and social, that she is now reintroduced. She is fully in every way restored. And so this is a goodness and grace of Christ. And this is what he did for her. Now, don't forget where this story began. Okay, so remember, the story begins. Jesus gets off that boat. There's a huge crowd there. Some man of influence makes his way to Jesus and on his knees implores Jesus, please heal my little girl because she's about to die. Jesus is on his way to do that. Then there's this interruption of this woman. And he takes the time to interact with her, heal her, and then speak to her. But the other story is still in the background. The other story is still happening. Look at verse 35. While he's still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Jesus is on his way now. Presumably, he just finished interacting with this woman whose name we don't know, and now he's on his way to the house, and people from the house say, it's too late. It's done. Don't bother him anymore. She's dead. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. I think we often think of faith's opposite being unbelief. Maybe we better consider the opposite of faith being fear. Fear that causes us to stress and worry. Fear that causes us to despair, maybe give up, versus faith that causes us to trust. Faith that causes us to obey. Faith that causes us to endure. He says, don't fear, fear that leads to despondency. What will I do? How will we handle this? How will we recover from this? What will I tell our mom? To believe. Have faith. Believe. It's as if Jesus is saying to Jairus, you know, just a few minutes ago, you had faith in me. When your daughter was very, very sick, when you thought she might die, you had faith in me. You said, if you'll come, if you'll touch her, she'll be healed. You had faith then. I want you to have faith now. Though she has been pronounced dead, I want you to have faith in me even more. And by the way, I just throw this in. This one's for free. You have a lot of cynics today that will say, well, you know, Jesus said to her, she's not dead, she's asleep. You know, maybe she was in a coma and she just recovered. Or maybe she's in some condition, but it's not death. Well, listen, people in those days were not ignorant of what death looked like. They certainly knew when death took place and how to acknowledge or how to determine what's death versus something less than death. There's no question here that death is the real scenario. But Jesus says, even in the face of death, don't fear. Don't fear, believe. Only believe. Verse 37, and Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Jesus takes the closest three of his disciples, that inner core, that inner circle. For whatever reason, in Jesus' sovereign wisdom, he's going to show them something that no one else gets to see. The other disciples don't. The other people who follow Jesus, unnamed disciples, don't. And the crowd doesn't. So he just takes them with him. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Wouldn't be uncommon in that time, like it is in other times and cultures, for people of some means to hire professional mourners. So if someone dies, you bring in a team of people that you're paying to publicly mourn. And that's what we have here. And the greater the wealth you have, the more mourners you have. And so they're crying and they're wailing, they're mourning, they're making a big display of this. And Jesus says, when he entered, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. What's their response? Verse 40, and they laughed at him. And that's a pretty quick transition, right? How do you go from mourning to laughing? Well, that shows the insincerity of the mourning. It also shows the mockery of Christ. Now, again, Jesus is not making a diagnostic statement here. He's not saying, no, you mistook her condition. She's just passed out. She's comatose. No, what he's saying is a statement of his sovereign power. For Christ, death is no different than sleep. Just as easily as you can awaken someone that you care about and love from their sleep, just you can say, hey, wake up, get up, it's time to go. So can Jesus speak to someone who's dead and say, get up, rise. They laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, rise. That's just a simple translation for us, but it probably doesn't do justice to sort of the heart of what Jesus said to her. We would take this phrase as a pet name, like a diminutive term of endearment. Something like a mother or a father might say to their little girl, like, honey, sweetheart. Jesus leans down by the bedside of this little girl, taking her in the hand, and it's like a mom or dad waking up a child on a Saturday morning. Hey, honey, wake up, get up. Jesus doesn't use the word that we would translate resurrected. He doesn't say be resurrected. He just says get up, wake up, and go. And Jesus' power here is on full display. Honey, it's time to get up. And immediately, the Bible says, immediately. We see that word again. Immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Another indication that this is a first-person eyewitness, you know, I have some of these irrelevant details. Mark details that she was 12 years old. That's why she was able to walk. That's indicative of Peter seeing this and Peter sharing that with Mark. It's real. It's eyewitness. It's verifiable. Immediately, she begins to walk, and immediately they respond with amazement, which is probably the understatement of this whole passage. If you're in that situation and you see that the child is dead, and Jesus just says, get up, wake up, wake up, sweetie. And she does, they're amazed. And Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. She's probably hungry, give her something to eat. Like this is just a normal everyday occurrence. You ought to get her something to eat. Now it's interesting to us, why would Jesus tell them, don't tell anyone about this? Probably in the way we would perceive a text like this, we would say, now that's a message you got to get out to everybody, because if people know this, man, they're going to believe. But consider the context. Jesus already had thousands of people surrounding him everywhere he went, from shore to shore. When he steps off the boat, the people are there. He didn't need more thrill seekers. He didn't need more people coming to see the spectacle of a miracle. And also, keep in mind that Jesus is continuously controlling the narrative of his own purpose, his own life, and ultimately his own death and resurrection. And it's too early in that cycle for people to understand what resurrection is. They would not fully understand resurrection until it's about Jesus himself. Now, what Jesus did here was personal and private, and it was for the sake of that dad, that mom, that family, and for those three disciples to see, and then now recorded for posterity's sake, for all believers like us. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone about it. That's the text. I want to just pause for a moment before I look at some application and implications of this, that you and I would pray that this amazing story would have an amazing impact on us, and that our response would be like theirs was, that we would leave this time together today saying, I am so amazed at Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what we've seen here and learned here, Father, I pray that it would go far beyond amazement at a historical event, but Father, it would be an amazed response to Jesus, the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and his power and might and also his love, that we would see your love displayed in Christ, not only for this woman whose name we don't know, not only for this daughter of Jairus, but Father, for us today. And I pray we would respond rightly to that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul Tripp, in a message on this text, says this is one of those passages in the Gospels that's sort of like a says-it-all passage, where you can take this one encounter and you can learn so much about God and Christ and us and our response to Christ. And I hope you remember, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, and I talked about those questions that we need to ask when we approach any biblical text. Critical questions. What does this say to us in this text? What does it say about God? What does it say about us? What does it say about our response to God and what he's done for us? And so I want us to look at it from that perspective. So first of all, what do we learn about God in this encounter, these two encounters, this encounter with the daughter who died and the woman and her story sandwiched in between? What do we learn about God through Christ through this story? Well, I think the one big overarching lesson in this is that God is a God of unfathomable power. I mean, there's something about this text that, just like their response was just visceral, it's raw. They see what Jesus had done, dead girl, living girl, walking around. That's mind-boggling. And it doesn't become less mind-boggling in the 21st century than it would have been in the first century. This is a God of unfathomable power. And keep in mind, this is a sort of display that Jesus has been making with increasing levels of revelation over these last several passages we've looked at. You go back to chapter 4, and Jesus crossing the sea, and the sea begins to rage, and seasoned sailors are fearing for their life, and Jesus calms the water. He speaks to the wind and waves. They obey him like a small child, and they say to Jesus, or about Jesus, who is this man that even the wind and waves obey him? And Jesus displays for them, and now, of course, for every person who's ever read that gospel and heard of it, I have power over creation itself. I speak to those things which are far beyond your control, those things you fear. I speak to creation. He gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He encounters evil, an evil that had totally vexed the people of that region. They have this man chained up, but they recognize even their chains won't hold him. No shackles restrain him. He's living among the tombs. They are in fear of him. He's destroying himself. And Jesus demonstrates in just a word his power over evil. So much evil that so many demons destroy 2,000 pigs going over a cliff. It doesn't matter how much evil. It doesn't matter how many demons. Jesus speaks and they obey. Jesus speaks. He announces and they're destroyed. He's got power over evil. And now, beyond just creation, the natural world, now beyond the spiritual world, you're telling me he can even speak to death? He can heal a disease that's way beyond the medical profession to heal? No one could do anything about this woman's condition. She tried everything, spent all that she had. They couldn't touch it. He is the great physician. And death itself, he can give life where there's death? This goes beyond anything we could imagine. This is not magic. This is not psychology. This is awesome power that belongs only to God. That's a huge part of the revelation here. And for every person who would ever engage in the Gospel of Mark, me and you and every person in every generation, to look at this and say, this man is God. How can you say he's anything less than that? This is God. This is not a prophet. This is not a teacher. This is not a philosopher. This is not a rabbi. This is God. This is God walking among us. But the passage tells us more than just about God's power. Now, this is the part I really want you to hear, and I really want you to feel. This passage also shows us that God, through Christ, is a God of immeasurable love. How much does God love? We can't measure this. Consider the scene here just for a moment. God has power over all creation. But how does he display that power? He displays it in compassionate concern for his own disciples on a boat when he rescues them. He loves them. In that moment, he's sympathetic towards them and their weakness and their fear. And so he stops the storm for them, for their sake, for a handful of men in a small boat. He stops the storm for them. He rescues them. And what about the man with demons? Again, we could look at that from sort of an impersonal perspective and be amazed at how powerful God is, that he can speak to demons and they flee. They know exactly who he is and that they're under his control. They're subject to him in every way. We say, that's amazing. Look at the power that he has. He controls the spiritual realm. But let's not forget the personal side of it. This man was tormented by these demons, crying and wailing day and night, cutting himself. I mean, can you imagine a more miserable existence? Certainly the people were afraid of him, and the demons felt like they were triumphing over him, but he lived in torment. And Jesus delivers him from that. That's very personal. I mean, he crosses the Sea of Galilee to deliver one man. Was it worth it? For that man, for sure, forever. And he spent the rest of his life, as far as we know, telling people what Jesus had done for him. A life, one solitary life, forever changed because of Jesus. And this woman, in a crowd of people, we would rightly estimate thousands. I mean, that's the crowd that had gathered before that he'd fed by the seashore, and now he meets them again. It's not less than that. It's got to be more than that. I mean, the crowds are growing. In a crowd of thousands of people, Jesus stops to interact with one, to demonstrate his love for the one. 12 years she suffered. How does she see Jesus now? Well, certainly she sees Jesus as possessing awesome power, but she also sees Jesus as possessing infinite love. He loved me. He stopped and cared for me. He saw me. He knows my condition and deals with me. It touches me. And then Jairus, what greater display of love than he gives a dad his daughter back? Some of you listening to this may have felt that sort of pain. You've lost a child. I've heard from others, and I've experienced it myself secondhand, being someone who has to do a funeral or counsel a family to see the devastating effects of losing a child. I've been there in the ER with a dad who's lost his wife in childbirth, and now the child 8 days later is not going to make it. And I sat there with him as he holds this child in his arms. I'm off life support now, and as the child just turns blue, and dad cries, and we cry, and we watch death happen. A few days later, we do a funeral with a casket about this big. You know, I've seen that sort of pain, and many have said that the pain of losing a child is the worst sort of pain of all. That Jesus would interact with that man to save his child. Was she the only sick child in Israel? Was she the only one facing death or that would die? Probably not. But Jesus cared enough for him and gives a daughter back. And as I'm going through this text, it just dawned on me so much. And I put the question I've been considering myself this week in your notes, in this text. What good is awesome power if it's not attached to great love? I mean, what good is it for us to acknowledge that God is infinite, that God is sovereign, that God is omnipotent, if we don't also see God as all-loving? I mean, if God is just all-powerful, we might cower before him in fear, but would we ever follow him with trust? You know, we might be amazed or awestruck, but would we ever love him with all of our hearts, which is what he wants most? I mean, we might have respect for him, reverence even, but would we want to be with him? You remember the man in Gadara, the Gadarene demoniac who was delivered of those demons? What was his first reaction? Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to go where you are. Well, what was the reaction of the unbelieving people who saw the same miracle take place? You can't stay here. You can't stay here. They were afraid of the power. If it's just power without love, if we don't see the love, we don't really become his disciples. And see, ultimately, what we learn about God in this text, in this passage, is this. Here's Jesus on this God-sent grand mission to the world. Now, follow what I'm saying here. God sends Jesus into the world to save a people, to give himself for a people that will be forever God's, that will be God's sons and daughters, people who will go from being enemies and rebels, outcasts and aliens, to being his own family, co-heirs with Jesus, and take them ultimately to be with God forever. This is the grand mission of Jesus. He's coming to save. What is John 3:16? For God so loved, you know the rest. God so loved what? The world. But what we have to see in a text like this is God's grand mission to the world includes me. It includes you. That's the part we can't miss. When we see God and we're just amazed at God, we have to look and see that this big plan and purpose of God, Jesus coming to the world to save the world, includes you. Jesus' care for the world includes you. Jesus' love for the world includes you. And so everything that Jesus does, all the power that he displays, is best understood through the lens of his love for us. It comes down, this huge grand work of God, all comes down and is focused and poured out on individuals like this little girl, like this woman, like that tormented man, like those disciples in a boat, and like me and you. It comes down to us. That's the story. Me. Second part of the equation here. What do we learn about ourselves in a text like this? What does this text show us about humanity? Well, one, I think, obvious reality is this. Then as now, or now as then, we do live in a messed up, sin-sick world. That's the truth. We studied this past week, both in a short daily devotional and in the midweek Bible study, the 90th Psalm, Psalm of Moses. And Moses gives some profound insight into the effects of sin, how sin destroys our days, how sin wrecks the world that we live in. It affects us in ways we probably never even fathom. And that's the world that we live in, a world that is broken up, busted up by sin. And it's not just the personal effects. You know, sin, we try to personalize this so much. If I do this, this happens to me. If I do this, I feel this way. These are my consequences. You and I don't live just with our own consequences. We live with each other's consequences. We live in a world messed up by sin in so many ways, from the perfection of Genesis 1 and 2 to the destruction that began in Genesis 3 when the fall came and sin enters into the world. The Bible says sin entered into the world and what? Death by sin. And everything that sin affects, our lives, our health, our emotions, our relationships, everything. This is the messed up, sin-sick world we live in, a world where parents watch their children die. A world where, as we saw in the news this week, a man can be murdered as he jogs simply because of the color of his skin. A world where babies are killed in the womb and even right out of the womb, and children are sold and traded for sex. This is the world that we live in, a world where disease still confounds us and kills us. It's a messed up world, and it was messed up then. And that messed up world causes us to long for the redemption of all things. We want more than just to know I get to go to heaven when we die. We want to know that this is going to be fixed. It's not always going to be this way. So we live in this messed up, sin-sick world, and the more we recognize that, the more we also realize that all of our resources are insufficient to address all this hurt and suffering. All the resources that we've got. The resources of the world now are trying to be brought to bear against a disease. And even if we should find a vaccination or a cure, what about all those diseases that we don't? What about cancer? What about so many other conditions? And what about hurt? How do we remedy poverty or racism or injustice, violence, murder? How do we remedy these things? We've tried and tried with laws, and so in so many cases, we've even given up on laws, or we've even changed our laws to match our immorality. And what will remedy this? A miraculous work of Christ in the heart of every person. We're not going to fix endemic racism with policy. Hate crime laws won't fix that. Heart change fixes that. We're not going to change lustful behavior by putting filters on our internet. It's going to have to be a changed heart. We're not going to change a majority of people who think that life in a womb doesn't matter until they understand the God who gives life and calls all life precious and makes every life in his mother's womb. It's a heart change that's needed. All our resources are insufficient. And where does that leave us? Desperate. Desperate for help. What you see in these two stories are degrees of the same condition, desperation. An affluent man in the religious culture, the religious establishment that doesn't care anymore what his peers think. This Jesus they have mocked and ridiculed and now really want to kill. They're secretly discussing, well, even openly beginning to discuss, how can we kill him? He doesn't care what they think anymore about his interaction with him. He's on his knees before that Jesus saying, touch my daughter, because if you do, she'll be healed. Or this woman who braves everything, pushes through a crowd that she should be quarantined from, that if they knew, and if anyone recognized her knew, they would consider her unclean and would be repelled by her. I just got to get to Jesus and maybe a brush of a touch. Maybe I can just get to the backside, the hem of the garment, the least of the least, just the smallest amount of contact with the Almighty, then I can be healed. We're desperate. So what does this story tell us about what God has done for us in the face of that desperation? In the face of that condition, that reality, this broken, busted up world, what has God done for us and what does he expect from us? Well, in our despairing state, he gives a redeemer. That's what he's done. He gives a redeemer. God is not offering people a system of answers or a philosophy. He's not giving a higher, pure moral code to live by. He's not giving advice or counsel or a life coach. He's not giving us an impersonal force that we command or direct to fit our needs or suit us. At the center of the Bible, at the center of the gospel, at the center of what we call the good news, at the core of what is Christianity, we would say God gave a person. He gave Christ. He gave Christ to rescue us from our sin and all of its effects, to forgive us and free us from it in every way so that he can ultimately restore everything to his perfect design. That's what he does. That's his response. He doesn't simply make things better. He makes things new. He offers us new life in Christ. So what does he expect from his offer? Radical, reason-defying faith in that Redeemer that he's given. In light of all this, there's no middle ground. Radical, reason-defying faith. Believe when no one else will believe. Trust when no one else will trust. Ask for what no one else will ask. Go to Jesus. A faith that does recognize this world is broken. I get it. This world is broken. It's messed up, irreparably so, by us. A faith that also acknowledges that I have inability even inside myself. This brokenness, not just in the world. I got brokenness in me that I can't fix. I got attitudes and behaviors and habits, addictions, and I got a condition in me I can't fix on my own. I need Christ. A faith that's desperate like that woman's faith for the touch of God, desperate for it. God, if you don't do this, it won't happen. If you don't do that, my child dies. If you don't do that, I stay sick. If you don't do that, I stay trapped in sin. If you don't touch me, a faith that refuses to fear, but chooses to believe. A faith that doesn't get its direction from the conditions and circumstances all around us, whether that's disease we're in now, or whether that's something more personal and close to me. A faith that's the same if I've got a job or if I don't. If I've got a good diagnosis or a bad one. If I'm young or if I'm old. A faith that refuses to fear. And ultimately, it's a faith that's not in, how do we say this? It's not faith in faith. I don't want anyone to see this story and mistake the idea here that what healed this woman was her faith. What healed this man was his faith, as if faith is a force. It's our faith that opens the door for the work of God, the awesome power of God in love in Christ through us, to us, to flow. Faith just opens that door. It's not faith in faith. Our faith is no better than its object. If we have faith in something that's not reliable, we have an unreliable faith. If we have faith in something that's not true, we have an untrue faith. If we have faith in something that has no power, then we have a powerless faith. But faith in Christ is genuine faith. Well, I guess the bottom line is something I said just a minute ago here. I look at the two responses here. You've got on the one hand, people who just simply refuse to believe. And on the other hand, people whose lives are changed forever. There is no comfortable middle here when it comes to Jesus. I mean, don't you see that already in our culture? There's no comfortable middle. The closer we are to following Christ per the teachings of Scripture, right? If we're trying to say, this is what the Bible says, this is what it means to follow Christ, this is how you live as a follower of Christ, the more we do that, aren't we seeing every day, the more that puts us at odds or at least makes us very different from the majority of our culture? There's no middle ground anymore. You either are or you're not. And Jesus doesn't allow for a middle ground. He doesn't get to say, or you don't get to say of Jesus, well, I'll accept that you've said some good things and there's some helpful life skills you've given and some good moral teaching and some good philosophy that I can follow, but I refuse to accept that you are the Son of God with power over creation, with authority over evil, and you speak to life and death, and you came to take away my sins and give me life forever to be with God. That I can't do. That squishy middle doesn't exist. Ultimately, we are all either amazed believers who look at Christ and say, oh my, what power is God? And look at that power through the lens of what he does and how personal it is and how it affects me and how it comes to me and say, how much does God love me? And we're amazed at that and we follow him, or we're mocking unbelievers. We're the ones like those at the door when Jesus says, she's not dead, she's asleep, which is not to say she's not dead. It's to say, I've got power over this like that. And they mocked. Which will you be today? My challenge, my encouragement to you, I implore you. I want to use the same word that Jairus used with Jesus. I implore you to believe, to trust, to cast all your cares on him. If you're a believer already, if you believed him before for your salvation, believe him now for your problem, for your situation, for your need, and keep believing. If you're not a believer yet, I pray that this story speaks to your mind and your heart, and it changes your desire, and you'll say, yes, God, I believe that you're the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all that lives, the one who sits on an eternal throne, who one day I'll stand before, but I also believe that you're a God of infinite love, who demonstrated his love for me in Christ, Christ who took the curse of sin, took all of its punishment, destroyed all of its effects so that you and I could have life everlasting if we would believe and you would put your faith and trust in him. Listen, if you're not a believer yet and you want to talk to someone about where your life is today and what you need to do and how you can follow Christ, I want you to do this. There are several things you can do. One, if you're watching this on Facebook today, leave us a message right now and we'll respond. If you'd like to email us, you can email us at info@calvarydothan.com. Just say, I'd like to talk to someone. I'd like to speak with a pastor or an elder. You can call us. You can use our church phone number, 334-792-5159. Call us, and we'd love to talk to you about where you stand with Christ. Let us know how we can respond to you, and I pray you put your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Father God, be honored today with how we have heard and how we respond to your word. And Father, move in hearts. Show your power. Show your great love. Change lives, save people today because they have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. In his name we pray, amen.